So we have arrived at Zechariah, which is one of the most Christ-filled books in the Old Testament. There are many important theological truths. It's actually intimidating this morning. And 54 passages from Zechariah are actually quoted in 67 different places in the New Testament. So that tells you alone how much powerful truth is in this book. But as the Bible Project says, reading the book of Zechariah is a wild ride. These visions and poems are full of startling imagery, and they do not follow a linear flow of thought. So as we try to walk through this morning, I will tell you I've been through a lot of different outlines of how to do this. And where we've landed is we are just going to walk through, but there are going to be places where we go deep, and there are going to be places where it seems that we're skipping, but it's going to be the only way to get through 14 chapters in this allotted amount of time. Okay. And I also want to start us off with a little humor, because as I was preparing and feeling so overwhelmed, I came across this in a very serious Reformed expository commentary, a quote from Martin Luther that says, "Here in this chapter, I give up, for I am not sure what the prophet is talking about." So as we can all be on the same page this morning, if you felt a little intimidated when you were reading through this, welcome to the club. And it's a very powerful, deep theological club of people who for a long time have found this to be a challenging text. I confess I got myself very tangled up in the preparation until last Sunday night when I was at a Crowder concert. And as he sang so plainly, "Hallelujah, we are not alone. God really loves us. God really loves us." And I looked around at the response of all the other people in the crowd and realized this is the cry of the human heart, that we are loved and that we are not alone. And so it hit me, and all this reading and all this preparation started over in a lot of ways through the framework of what it means to study this through the lens of God's love. God loves us. This is his word, and his spirit will reveal himself to us. The timeline of this book is unusually clear, right down to the month. When we open Zechariah, we step into the same story as Haggai that we learned about last week. Both prophets spoke to the same people, the remnant who had returned from Babylon around 520 BC. God had kept his promise through the prophet Jeremiah that after 70 years of exile, the people would return. But the return did not feel very triumphant. Only a fraction came back, and their conditions were very difficult. Judah's reputation had been disgraced by sin, and their covenant with God had been broken. This was a reality that was amplified by the physical circumstances that they found themselves in. The city was in ruins, the temple was unfinished, and the people's hearts were discouraged. They faced opposition and hardship, wondering if the Lord had forgotten them. But Zechariah's very name means "the Lord remembers." And that was a quiet assurance to them that he had not forgotten. It's striking that God had raised these two voices side by side, Haggai and Zechariah. We never see them reference each other, but they were playing the same melody of hope in very different tunes. Haggai's message, as Brittany showed us last week, was short and urgent and practical. Get up and build. He was calling for immediate obedience and action. Zechariah, on the other hand, was more visionary and broad. He invited the people to see what God was doing behind the scenes. He told them that God remembered his covenant and would bring his king. And while Haggai was stirring the people toward rebuilding the physical temple, Zechariah's role was to stir their imagination. Haggai was telling them what to do, but Zechariah was trying to rebuild the people in their faith. Zechariah does not replace Haggai's message, but he does complete it. So in a time when people were focused on their earthly difficult circumstances, God breaks in with visions that were offering a glimpse of his heavenly perspective. So a few details about Zechariah himself before we go any further. He was a priest and a prophet. His grandfather was Iddo, we learn at the very beginning, who had been mentioned in Nehemiah 12, who was a priest, who had returned with Zerubbabel after the Babylonian captivity. Iddo would have participated in the early work of rebuilding the temple before they got sidetracked with opposition, but Zechariah, his grandson, was then instrumental in bringing it to completion. Zechariah starts this as a pretty young man because we learn that his ministry will span about 50 years over the course of this book. His first message is chapters 1 through 6, and it dates back, as we said, to 520 BC. His second series comes in chapters 7 and 8, which was about 2 years later, and then the later chapters 9 through 14 likely followed about 40 years later. And today we're going to use these three sections as we discuss the book. So beginning in chapter 1, we meet a discouraged people who are asking, in all this brokenness, how are we going to start again? Zechariah starts by reminding them of the rebellion and bad behavior of their ancestors that had led them here. And then three times in two verses, he confronts the people with the name the Lord Almighty. Because he is reminding them that it is God alone that has the power to restore, and the people must repent and return to him. We've heard that a few times in the series. Then we're told that Zechariah receives 8 night visions. So think Ebenezer Scrooge on steroids, except these weren't fantastical visions that were meant to teach some sort of moral lesson. These were actual revelations that were serving as a vision into what God was doing behind the scenes. Another important thing that we're told is that when Zechariah doesn't understand, there is an interpreting angel there to guide him. This heavenly interpreter is patient in his explanations of what Zechariah sees. And something that as we try to study deeply and we talk a lot of times about not overreading things that aren't actually there, I think it is important to know that God sent an interpreting angel who was making sure that Zechariah understood the parts of the message that mattered. Within those same visions, we also meet the angel of the Lord, which appears throughout the Old Testament as a mysterious figure. We could do an entire series on the angel of the Lord. But the thing to remember is at this moment in history in the Old Testament, Jesus has not come in his incarnate form yet in Bethlehem. So what we learn in Zechariah 1 is that when the angel of the Lord speaks, he is speaking to God, but also somehow representing God. He is interceding on behalf of the people, which is a foreshadowing of the way Jesus becomes our mediator when he comes later. The second thing, and we'll see this in Zechariah 3, is the angel of the Lord has the power to rebuke Satan and to declare Joshua cleansed and clothed. And since we know that only God can forgive sin, this again is revealing the divine authority that the angel of the Lord has. And so this explains why so many people understand this angel of the Lord in this book to be a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ. The contrast, and I've tried to sort of represent this up here without getting too complicated, is that the interpreting angel, he appears over and over, and he is not divine. He is a servant. All the authority that he has been delegated by God to reveal that truth. And he's making sure the prophet understands. And especially as we go through this confusing text today, I just think that is such a sign of God's love and care for us. He wants us to know him. This is a comfort as we study his word. And now that we understand a little bit more about the characters, let's dive into the visions. So the first vision, Zechariah is given a glimpse of a heavenly patrol that's been sent out by God to survey the whole earth. And this represents both the omniscience, the all-knowing, and the omnipresent, the everywhere all at once nature of God. This reconnaissance mission came back and reported that all the earth was at rest. which does reflect historically what was going on at the time. In the Persian Empire, there was not really a lot of political upheaval at this exact moment in history, which is one of the reasons the people were freed up to rebuild the temple. Now, to us, a message of peace and rest would be good news. But the angel received the message as bad news because it indicated that the Lord was not going to bring the end just yet. If you remember that Haggai had told the people there would be a shaking of the heavens and the earth before the arrival of the Messiah to bring their salvation. So if the earth was at peace and not shaking, then that means the end couldn't come yet. And that meant that their conditions were going to persist. And it felt really unjust to them. They thought that they were walking back into the promised land, fully restored, with, you know, the Savior there waiting for them. So the angel of the Lord intercedes on behalf of the people, and he says, how long? And like we learned when we talked about Habakkuk, God doesn't seem offended by this question. Instead, we're told in verse 13 that he answered them with gracious and comforting words. In verses 14 and 15 of chapter 1, he says, I am exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion, and I'm exceedingly angry for the nations that are at ease. In other words, he's saying, I haven't forgotten you. I see your pain, and I am coming to act. This vision teaches us that God has not abandoned his people, and the silence of heaven is not indifference, it's patience. He's preparing restoration in his time. In verse 3, God tells the people that if they return to him, he will return to them. And then in verse 16, he goes on to say, I have returned to Jerusalem with mercy. Now, I was moved when studying this, and I learned that the Hebrew word that is used here for mercy is raham. It can be pronounced raham or raham. It's not just southern to say it that way. And this word conveys the feeling of a parent to an injured child. It actually goes all the way back to the root for womb. And this is so refreshing because when we think about God's mercy, when he's using this word, it's not wrathful anger. It's compassionate mercy. And in the second vision, we see four horns and four craftsmen. Now, the four horns represent earthly powers. In Daniel 7, there are horns, and they represent the nations that have been rising up against God and his purposes. The people of Judah, if you remember, have been scattered before this, and it's a result of their sins, as Leviticus 26 had warned them. But God's answer to that is these craftsmen who can destroy the horns. The message here is that God will always provide what is necessary to protect and preserve his church. Jeremiah 23:29, is not my word like fire, declares the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks the rock into pieces. I listened to a sermon from Sinclair Ferguson about this, and he pointed out that a carpenter would be considered a craftsman, which is just one of the many winks we're about to see to the coming of Jesus of Nazareth. The third vision shows a man measuring out Jerusalem. And at first glance, this looks like city planning, but of course there's much more. This is a symbol of God's protection and of his presence. Because in verses 4 and 5, he announces that Jerusalem shall be inhabited as villages without walls because of the multitude of people and livestock in it. And I will be to her a wall of fire all around, and I will be the glory in her midst. There are no walls, yet they're completely safe, because God himself has declared that he will be their defense. He will be the wall of fire, and he will be the glory within. And this is the kind of security that every believer has when they're in Christ. Not the safety that we think of, which is our control and our understanding, but the safety of belonging to God who dwells among his people. Our confidence comes from this Lord who says, I will be the glory in your midst. And that promise we're going to see fulfilled in the New Testament in the incarnation, when, as John 1:14 tells us, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So the first three visions have told us about God's presence and his protection. But there is still the deeper problem of sin. If God is going to come and dwell among his people, how can unclean people live with a holy God? And that question is what's going to lead to the next set of visions. These two sit right at the center of his eight visions. You remember we talked about the chiastic structure before, where the messages come together and the most important theological point is in the middle. That's what we see here again. God doesn't just protect his people from enemies. He cleanses them from sin, and then he empowers them with his Holy Spirit. So vision four is a powerful courtroom scene. Joshua, the high priest, stands before the angel of the Lord, and he's not dressed in the clean garments that are required for worship, but instead he is in filthy clothes, and the accuser, Satan, is there ready to condemn him. Then comes a beautiful gospel moment beginning in verse 2. The Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?" The angel said, "Remove the filthy garments from him. Behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you in pure vestments." This is grace, because Joshua is contributing nothing. He doesn't even speak up or plead. God himself removes his sin and clothes him instead with righteousness. Joshua's cleansing points us directly to Jesus Christ, our high priest, because we'll see in the New Testament, he too was accused, and he too stood silent before his accusers. But instead of having his filthy garments removed, Jesus was clothed in ours, so that we might be clothed in his righteousness in return, the great exchange. Paul says it plainly in 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." And then wrapping up this vision in verse 5, a clean turban was put on Joshua's head to complete this purification. Now, it's important to note here in Exodus 28:38, we're told that the high priest would wear a headpiece with a plate that read, "Holy to the Lord." This is bestowing righteousness, putting it right on his head, that he is not just clean, but he is holy to the Lord. Richard Phillips offers us this reminder and encouragement. We can be sure that Satan will find us when we are weak, when we're alone, when we're downcast after failure or proud because of success. He will come to accuse us and say, "You are a very great sinner." It will be true, although he'll fail to point out any evidence of God's grace in our lives. "You are a great sinner," he will say, pointing his finger in shrill outrage. And what will you reply? Through faith in Christ, you have the privilege to reply, "Yes, I am a great sinner, but Jesus Christ is a greater Savior, and I direct you to the cross where your precious blood was shed for me, and to his perfect life, which is credited to my account before God. And I thank you for reminding me that henceforth I should live for him who has loved me so, for he has placed his name on me, and I am emblazoned in Christ, holy to the Lord." I just thought when I read this about what it would be like when I was feeling those accusations from the enemy to be able to reply this confidently and this purely and to end it with, "Thank you for reminding me who I really am." The first four visions were intended to comfort the anxieties of Zechariah's generation, who must have wondered how their past record of wrongs and sin were going to affect their current standing before God. So for the fifth vision, the scene shifts to a golden lampstand. This was seven lamps fed continuously by two olive trees on either side. It is a strange image, and Zechariah in the text asks the angel, "What are these?" "God's message to Zerubbabel," is the reply. "Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit," says the Lord of hosts in chapter 4, verse 6. This vision represents God at work in his two chosen leaders at the time. The trees represent the men, Zerubbabel, who was the governor, and Joshua, the high priest. But the oil that is flowing between them and empowering all the light is the Holy Spirit. Zerubbabel was a descendant of King David. He had been appointed the governor of Judah under the Persian rule. And alongside the high priest Joshua, Zerubbabel had led the first wave of exiles back to Jerusalem, and he had laid the foundation of the temple. But yet, even with Zerubbabel, discouragement was prevalent. So in verse 7, God reassures him, "Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you shall become a plain." In other words, no obstacle can stand against God's purposes. The rebuilding of the temple and the restoration of God's people will not happen through human strength or clever strategy, but only through the divine power of the Holy Spirit. And this is the grace that sustains all true ministry and all true obedience and all true perseverance. And it is in this section that we see the biblical origin of a phrase that may sound familiar to us. Zechariah 4:10, "For whoever has despised the day of small things will rejoice." The people had been wrapped up in work that they deemed small. And yet, we're reminded that in God's economy, there are no small things. We cannot use our human standards to judge the importance of the work that God puts before us. The rebuilding of the temple itself had begun with the first group of workers on the scene doing the work, task by task. And this is our true sanctification. We begin where we are with small steps of obedience. Some people will experience dramatic moments of call in their life. But for most of us, a life of great things for the Lord consists mostly of the daily, faithful obedience in and attention to the small. So far, we've seen that God gathers, protects, cleanses, and empowers his people. And now, as Zechariah's night of visions continues, we're going to see another side of his faithfulness, which is that he is holy and just. I started this talk a bit emotionally with talk of how God really loves us, but this is where our love and God's love differs, because his love is not merely sentimental, it's also covenantal, and he loves us too much to leave sin unjudged. So Zechariah's next three visions will show that the God who restores us is also the God who purifies. In chapter 5, Zechariah sees a massive flying scroll. Now, typically in the Old Testament, visions of scrolls meant chastisement was coming. And in verse 3, there are two references to the Ten Commandments, specifically the 8th and 9th commandment, which are against stealing and false swearing. And we can conclude, again, context is always important. This happens in real time with real people, that these were problems that these people were really dealing with. We'll see later in chapter 8, when he goes on to tell them how they're to live and interact with each other, he specifically speaks about things that have to do with these sins. He tells them to speak truth to one another, to render in their gates judgments that are true, to make for peace, to not devise evil in their hearts against one another, and to love no false oath. But the other detail we're told is the dimensions of the scroll. It was more like a billboard than what you're probably imagining, 30 feet long by 15 feet wide. And also of interest is that these were the exact measurements of the room just outside the Holy of Holies, the inner sanctum. This shows us this was not a random act of divine anger. This was intended to be God's holiness on display. The scroll represents God's word, and it reminds us that it is God who determines what is sin. As Richard Phillips says, we are not the ones to create moral reality, try that we might. We cannot revise the moral truth by deciding for ourselves what is right and wrong. The scroll goes forth with God's law, not man's opinion. Its dimensions are not those of the latest poll, but of God's holy character. God's people are being reminded that covenant renewal is not just about rebuilding the walls of the temple. It's about restoring holiness. And they cannot enjoy God's presence while also clinging to sin. God's judgment here is not meant to terrify them. It's meant to purify them. He is removing what corrupts so that his people can truly dwell with him. And the next image is one of the most unusual. A woman representing wickedness is sealed inside a basket and then carried away to Babylon, the land of idolatry. It's a vivid picture of God removing sin from his people. Evil is now exiled, idolatry is being expelled, and the land will be cleansed. So just as earlier God had removed the filthy garments from Joshua, now he is removing the wickedness from the entire community. God's kingdom is incompatible with sin, so God has to purify his dwelling place. And then the final night vision mirrors the first. It's a picture of four chariots, which are symbolic of God's spirit moving throughout the earth and carrying out his rule. The message here is clear. God reigns. The nations are not in control. Babylon's power, Persia's dominance, all the human empires that will rise and fall, they all will bow before the Lord of hosts. And God will punish the people that afflict his people. In Zechariah's day, that must have sounded almost unbelievable. But the visions remind us that history is not chaos. God's providence extends to every detail of our lives. And if God's chariots go forth and handle the opposition, surely it is not our task to seek that kind of worldly power. We're to leave that to him. So I'm going to quickly place the summary slide that you may not even be able to read. We've got to keep moving, but if you want to take a picture of that, this image comes from Bible Project, and it shows the connectedness of a lot of these visions. We go back to that chiastic structure of how they come together in the middle and go back out, and shows the categories that they fall in. Because in Zechariah 6, 9 through 15, we get another vision. But it's not a part of the night vision, but it does complete them. This seems, from the way we read it in Scripture, to be more of a traditional verbal revelation. And in it, God is commanding Zechariah to make a crown of silver and gold and place it on the head of Joshua, the high priest. And this would have been shocking to them in their context because priests were not kings. It was a symbolic act, and it was pointing toward the greater priest-king, which would be the Messiah. And as important as the temple was, this is where we're reminded it was not the source of Israel's hope. God wanted people to move beyond the physical to the spiritual, from the temple itself to the temple builder. And in verse 12, the prophet cried out, "Behold the man whose name is the branch, for he shall branch out from this place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord and shall sit and rule on its throne." This is the climax of all the visions, that God is going to unite the priesthood and kingship into one person, the person of Jesus. A true priest king is the perfect leader. A priest has compassion on his flock. He serves and ministers to their needs. His rule is based not on the sword he wields against them, but on the sacrifice that he offers for them. This is a king who dies for his subjects. As Jesus said of himself, "The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep," in John 10:11. Alexander McLaren writes, "His rule is wielded in gentleness. His scepter is not the warrior's mace, nor the jeweled rod of gold, but the reed, emblem of the lowliness of his heart and the authority guided by love." This is another passage from this Richard Phillips commentary on Zechariah. Jesus cleanses his people and reigns over them. He intercedes and he rules. And I imagine after all these descriptions throughout the Old Testament of what the coming Messiah is going to be like, at this point, the people are probably like, so how many messiahs are there going to be? Because we've got the virtue of being able to look and see Jesus and now interpret all this in the rearview mirror. But you've got to imagine they couldn't see how one person could do all of this. And yet, the fulfillment does come through Jesus. Now we move on to chapter 7 and 8, which is our second section. And this was believed to have been written 2 years after the night visions. The setting is that a delegation from nearby Bethel has come, and they've arrived with questions for the priest. Although the Old Testament only ordered one fast, which was the Day of Atonement, after the fall of Jerusalem, many other fasts had been added to their religious requirements. The people were lamenting and mourning the catastrophe of their exile from Jerusalem. But now that the people had returned from exile and the temple was being rebuilt, these men wanted to know if they should continue to observe the fasts. And God instructed Zechariah to rebuke them in response. He turned the question back on them to ask them about their heart motives. In verse 5, he asked them, why do you fast? And then in verse 6, he asks, why do you feast? He's probing. He's trying to see if they had lost sight of the heart and the intent of these practices. Were they simply going through the motions, or were they motivated by their love for God? I was challenged as I thought about this and prayed about what it might be in my own life where God's asking me the same question. And again, I found this quote from a commentary that I thought did a better job explaining it than I could. This kind of self-centered spirituality abounds in our time. People think they could use a little religion. It'll shore up their image, maybe even do them some good to go to church, read the Bible, engage in this ceremony or that good deed. But it has little to do with God himself. People ask me why they should attend church. And the first answer I give them is that God is worthy of their praise. He deserves and demands our worship. But often that is the farthest thing from the minds of people in our age of self-service, self-love, and self-worship. God condemned the fasting of these Jews because it was all about themselves. It was directed at their own emotional needs and spiritual experiences. Even worse was the idea that fasting was a way to manipulate God to regain their former blessings. Now that things were looking up again, they wanted to stop fasting. So what then does God want? He wants us to return to him, for him to be enough. In Proverbs 23:26, he says, son, give me your heart. Deuteronomy 32:9 says, the Lord's portion is his people. God wanted the people to mourn more than just the disaster brought on by their sin. God wanted the people to mourn the sin itself. Our religious expressions mean nothing to the Lord if our heart motives are not pure. He is condemning hypocritical religion and reminding them that true religion is not ceremonial acts. It must flow from a genuine love of God and of other people. Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote, we can worship religion and we can be very religious without God. I mean by that we can be very punctilious in the observance of days and times and seasons. We can fast, we can deny ourselves things. And the whole time we're just centering upon ourselves and thinking about how we're going to improve ourselves and make ourselves better. We may be highly religious, but there may be no place for God. Or even if he does come in, he's simply there as someone who may be of some help to us. We are at the center of our religion. Our religion really is a religion without God. And that is, I suppose, the last and ultimate sin. So if you notice what he goes on to command in verses 8 through 10, it is an exhortation to true religion. It's not focused on self. It's focused on God and neighbor, reflecting God's character, justice, mercy, and compassion. It's no surprise that when Jesus is asked later about the two greatest commandments, they reflect this. love the Lord your God, and love your neighbor. These men came wanting new direction, but Zechariah just pointed them back to the Word of God. When we wonder how to spot false religion, the Word of God is the test. In verse 12, they made their hearts diamond hard, lest they should hear the law and the words that the Lord of hosts had sent by his Spirit through the former prophets. True religion is based on the Word of God, communicated by the Holy Spirit through the Bible. But despite the people's hardness of heart, God still refuses to go away. Chapter 8 describes the blessings of faith. In 8:3, the Lord says he will return his presence. In verses 4 and 5, he promises prosperity and peace. And finally, in verses 7 and 8, he speaks of growth in their numbers. I read a commentary that used this framework to describe the growth in the church. And it pointed out that we should pay attention to this order. It starts with true religion centered on truth and God's presence. The inward work is what always leads to the outward signs of true growth. And the covenant promise is restated again in verse 8. They shall be my people, and I will be their God. And in verse 11, for now I will not deal with the remnant of this people as in the former days, declares the Lord of hosts. For there shall be a sowing of peace. Verse 14, as I proposed to bring disaster to you when your fathers provoked me to wrath and I did not relent, so again I have purposed in these days to bring good to Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Fear not. Then he reminds them how to interact with one another. In the final verses of chapter 8, the Lord explains to them that as their spiritual lives are revived, their fasts will turn to feasts. They are to love truth and peace. I'm sure the delegation from Bethel did not feel like this was a very straight answer, but if we've learned anything in studying these prophets, it wasn't their job to deliver straight answers. Their role was to foretell, and in doing so, what Zechariah is really doing is pointing them away from what's going on right now and to the future hope and the transforming power of the new covenant that is coming. Fasting was intended in the Old Testament for repentance, mourning for sin, and longing for the Savior. So in Mark 2, there's actually a passage where people ask Jesus directly, why aren't your disciples fasting? And he responded, it wasn't necessary because he was with them. And in the final verse of chapter 8, verse 23, we see the hat tipped again to he who is to come. In those days, 10 men from the nations of every tongue shall take hold of the robe of a Jew, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. You can imagine their curiosity about this, but you and I know what is to come. 1 Timothy 2, 5 through 6 tells us, for there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all. Like Joshua, our dirty rags are traded for his robe. And this leads to the third and final section of Zechariah. It takes such a different approach that many scholars have asked if someone else wrote this. Some people think maybe Jeremiah wrote it. But it's interesting to look. This is dated 40 years after the first two sections. So as we all know, his tone may have shifted just from time and age and perspective, or because God had a different type of word that the people needed to hear. There are two different oracles here, and they begin in chapters 9 and 12. Chapter 9 begins with God's judgment on Israel's enemies. The Lord himself moves through the land defending his people, and then comes a very clear messianic prophecy in chapter 9, verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey. That's the verse that we quote on Palm Sunday. The king who comes to save, but he's not dressed in military regalia, coming in triumph, but in humility. He's not coming to conquer with weapons, but he's come to bring peace. And then in chapter 10, it begins with the people's plea for rain and goes on to talk about their pervasive idolatry. The people clearly needed help, but they were looking for it in all the wrong places. The idols were providing them comfort, but it was false comfort. But God had compassion on the lost people. And in this case, his anger was directed towards the fraudulent leaders that were leading them astray and taking advantage of them. I'm sure you've all heard talks on the metaphor of the sheep and the shepherd, so we're not going to spend time on that this morning. But this chapter reinforces the need of a good shepherd for vulnerable sheep. In verses 6 and 7, I do want us to pay close attention to the verbs here. In speaking of salvation, I will strengthen the house of Judah, and I will save the house of Joseph. I will bring them back, because I have compassion of them. And they shall be as though I had not rejected them. For I am the Lord their God, and I will answer them. The salvation that God provides is all through his activity. And then in verse 9, we're told that God scattered Israel among the peoples. But another really cool thing that I learned looking at the Hebrew is the word play here of the word zara, which means both to scatter and to plant. And the idea is the motion of scattering seed is also how seed is planted. And so in the same way, when God scattered the people, at the same time, he was planting them for a day to come. It's such a cool example of the way God redeems the sin of his people. Scattered in judgment, but the grace, his grace, made that very dispersal a blessing. John Calvin explains, "For the Jews would dwell everywhere and be God's seed, and thus be made to produce abundant fruit. The punishment of exile was also the means of opening the door for the gospel of God thus to be scattered here and there, that it might in due time produce fruit beyond the expectation of all." There are a lot of New Testament examples of this, but there's a really cool example when Paul goes to Lystra on his military journey and found a Jewish synagogue there. Well, why? Because in the scattering of the people, the seed of the gospel had been planted. Paul also found believing women like Timothy's mother, which was a fulfillment of Zechariah 10:9. "In far countries they shall remember me, and with their children they shall live and return." By chapter 11, the tone shifts again, and the same shepherd who offers peace is rejected. Zechariah acts out this prophecy himself, taking up the shepherd's staff, tending the flock, and then being dismissed for 30 pieces of silver, which the prophet then tossed at the temple potter. And the imagery here is striking, because the true shepherd, Christ, will later be sold for the price of a slave, the same 30 pieces of silver. We see this in Judas's betrayal. And Judas then, full of remorse for what he had done, threw the silver into the temple, the priest calling it blood money, used to go and buy the potter's field. So here in Zechariah, the 30 pieces are thrown at the potter in the temple. And later, when Jesus comes, that 30 pieces of silver is used to purchase a potter's field. It's really cool to see, in retrospect, the fulfillment of these prophecies. The first oracle ends with God handing the people over to worthless shepherds, which is a picture of what happens when we reject the good shepherd and are handed over to empty earthly pursuits. And the second oracle begins with the Creator reminding the people who he is, the Lord, who stretched out the heavens and founded the earth and formed the spirit of man within him. This chapter goes on to speak about a day where the Lord will show himself so powerfully that the weakest Judahite will be like the mighty King David, and the king will be like God himself. This is covered in verses 1 through 9. But they're told that this strength will only come when the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem mourn for the pierced one. This pierced one we know to be the Lord himself. The morning is to come when the Creator pours out his spirit of grace, and their pleas for mercy. But I want to point out to you here how we see the Trinity. I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on whom they have pierced. We see here the Father, the Spirit, the Son, all in one verse. Verse 10 is an undeniable prophecy speaking of Jesus, the one whom they have pierced. And for hundreds of years, this prophecy just lay in waiting in full public view. And then Jesus came and was rejected and handed over to the Romans to be crucified. And if you remember the account, the Roman soldiers went to Jesus after several hours to break his legs and found him already dead. So instead, one of the soldiers, a Roman who likely had never heard this prophecy, pierced his side with a spear, and at once came out blood and water. This is from John 19:34. John tells us these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And again, another scripture says, they will look on him whom they have pierced. And that's John 19:36 to 37. So a phrase that we've discussed lots of times in here, on that day, which we know means the day of the Lord, happens as we continue in chapter 13. On that day, there will be a fountain opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from their sin and uncleanness. And this is the gospel, the cleansing of the people through the blood of the Lamb. There are still conflicts and hard times ahead for the people, but in chapter 14, Zechariah's vision expands to the final day of the Lord. And the imagery gets so cosmic that some people refer to this as the apocalypse of the Old Testament. We see scenes like we saw in Joel 3 and all through Revelation. The Mount of Olives splits, living waters flow out of Jerusalem, and the Lord becomes king over all the earth. But the book ends not with exile or ruin, but with worship. And there shall no longer be a traitor in the house of the Lord of hosts on that day. This means that the temple is finally pure. There's no more corruption, no more buyers and sellers, only the holy presence of God dwelling among his people. From beginning to end, Zechariah's oracles are proclaiming the gospel. The rejected shepherd becomes the reigning king. The pierced one becomes the cleansing fountain. The humble one riding on a donkey becomes the Lord over all creation. Next week, Amy will conclude our series with the book of Malachi. It's the last book of the Old Testament, and it ends by looking forward to Christ. Zechariah, in a lot of ways, looks back. He's summarizing the prophetic era. He was the last of the prophets before Christ to be killed by his own people. Matthew 23:25 tells us that Zechariah was murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. And yet, Zechariah, it's so interesting, he was killed between the two places, because this is where the book finds us, looking back, but also looking forward. He has shown us the Messiah in almost every chapter. In chapter 1, he appears among the myrtle trees, proclaiming the Lord's care for his people. In chapter 2, he comes with a measuring line as the architect of God's restoration work. In chapter 3, he removes the soiled garments of the high priest and clothes him in righteousness. In chapters 4 and 6, we see the union of the priest and king, the high priest enthroned. In chapters 7 and 8, there's a proclamation of his day of feasting, turning fasting into joy. In chapter 9, he rides in as the gentle king on a donkey. In chapter 10, he's the cornerstone and the secure peg from which all of Judah's hopes will hang. In chapter 11, he's revealed as the good shepherd. In chapter 12, the pierced one, the one whom people look upon and mourn their sin. Chapter 13, the fountain that flows from him to cleanse sin and impurity. And now, at the close of this book, in chapter 14, our Savior stands established without question, without denial, and without opposition as the Lord of all. And look at how that fulfills the foundational confession of the Israelites since Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. They couldn't have possibly even understood as they were proclaiming that all those years what that really meant. But we see here Zechariah 14:9, and the Lord will be king over all the earth. On that day, the Lord will be one and his name one. For people in this people group who had been crying out for generations for their small nation to be delivered, imagine how this far exceeds their every expectation. To see God firmly established as Lord over the whole entire earth. The final verses of Zechariah give us a triumphant end, the complete holiness of God's city and the new creation. It's finally a place that is fit for the Lord to dwell with his people. We're told that even the horses' bells are inscribed with the words, holy to the Lord. You remember that from the top of the chief priest's turban? Common household items, pots and bowls, are even holy to the Lord. Because with all sin finally removed, everything in God's city is sanctified and consecrated to him. Finally, it is on earth as it is in heaven. And so it's no surprise that Zechariah stands out as one of the most explicitly messianic books in the Old Testament, focusing on God's redemptive purpose to reverse the curse through Christ, rekindling a hope for this people who, remember as we started, have nearly given up. To see that Christ was the very heart of God's promise. And although this is about him from beginning to end, the implications are staggering because we are reminded of the incredible lengths that he goes to for our salvation and our restoration. And so I can't help but end in awe and worship. I really felt like we should have like a worship service after we finish this. Thinking about those verses from Crowder. Let all of my life testify, hallelujah, we are not alone. God really loves us. So y'all can talk among yourselves. Thank you.